Luke 9, verse 28. And it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. Then Christ is transfigured, and then Moses and Elias appear from heaven and speak with Christ about his cross and departure from this world. We pick it up again at verse 32. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias, not knowing what he said. While he thus spake, there came a cloud, and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. And they kept it close, and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. You may have noticed, beloved, that in the Gospel accounts, references to our Lord's suffering humanity and indications of his glorious deity are neatly balanced and juxtaposed. And you can see it clearly in the passage we read earlier this morning. In verse 20, Peter declares that Jesus is the Christ of God, or the Son of the living God, as it's put more fully in Matthew's account. That's glory. The next thing Jesus speaks about is the cross, whereupon he calls his disciples to take up their own cross and follow him. Then we see the man Christ Jesus praying up a mountain. Then it switches back to the glory, his transfiguration. But what do Moses and Elijah speak to Christ about? His exodus, his cross that he will achieve at Jerusalem. And then we alternate back to the glory cloud and God's thundering voice, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Glorious deity and suffering humanity. And both must always be seen in our Saviour, for both are clearly revealed together in the four gospel accounts. And it is the word and command of this humble yet glorious Saviour, through the voice of the Almighty to us this morning, hear him. Hear him. And we want to do this morning, and we need to do this, to hear Christ. Because, of course, if all you see and all you hear this morning is a man up at the front, that's all you can rise to in your thinking, then it will do you absolutely no good. And then, too, you will feel no solemn divine obligation to obey the word of God. Hear him. That's always the message. Hear Christ as he speaks to us by his word, and as he blesses that word to our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Hear him. We're going to consider first the occasion of this command, then the meaning of this command, and finally the hearers of this command. The occasion, the meaning, and the hearers of the command. Hear him. Now, in order, first of all, to understand the occasion of this command, we begin with the time and the place. And according to Luke 9, verse 28, it happened about 8 days after Peter's confession at Caesarea Philippi that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. 8 days. Now, there are some enemies of the gospel who claim there's a contradiction here. Matthew and Mark say that the transfiguration was 6 days after Peter's great confession. Luke says 8 days. See, six does not equal eight. Eight is not the same as six. Contradiction. Then you say to such people, and it's amazing to me that they make such blunders, Luke 9, verse 28 says, about 8 days. About 8 days. And six is about eight. And eight is about six. The second thing is that there are different modes of reckoning of days. Luke may well here be including the actual days on which Peter made that confession and the actual day on which Christ was transfigured, whereas Matthew and Mark reckon the number of complete days between the events on those two separate days. But if you want to twist, you can twist and perish, as these fools do. This time lapse and this time link between Peter's confession and Christ's transfiguration is significant. It is relatively rare in the gospel accounts that such a time link is given. But the Holy Spirit here wants us to think of these two events together, Peter's confession, Christ's transfiguration, with the first coming before the second, and Peter's confession coming 6 or about 8 days before Christ's transfiguration, depending on your mode of reckoning. So that there's just a week between them, the transfiguration, and before that, Peter's celebrated confession. And as for the place of Christ's transfiguration and the command of God, hear him, it was on a mountain. A mountain in northern Palestine, not that far south of Caesarea Philippi. Luke 9 verse 28 states, and it came to pass about an 8 days after these things, that Christ took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. Why a mountain? Well, mountains are high. Mountains are the nearest thing you can get to as somewhere between heaven and earth. Mountains too are useful, and the passage specifically tells us that, for privacy. Matthew 17 verse 1, for Christ and some of his disciples to retire and get away from the crowds of people. In order, verse 28 says, to pray. There are two most famous mountains in the Bible, Mount Sinai, representing Old Testament law, and Mount Sion, pointing us to the New Testament Gospel Church. Hebrews 12 explains that more fully. That's what we're dealing with in the Covenant Reform news. But mountains are significant too in our Lord's ministry on earth. The Sermon on the Mount in Galilee, Matthew 5 through 7. Christ's discourse on the end times on the Mount of Olives, Matthew 24 and 25. The Great Commission was delivered on a mountain in Galilee, Matthew 28. Our Lord ascended into heaven from a mountain, the Mount of Olives, Acts 1. And here, God wills, so it takes place, that Christ is transfigured on a mountain, somewhat, so to speak, between heaven and earth. He becomes, though a man, on earth, more heavenly and glorious. Now at that time, about a week after Peter's confession, and in that place, a mountain in Galilee, three wonders took place. And we considered the first two wonders, respectively, in the previous two sermons in this short series which is being completed this morning. The first wonder is Christ's transfiguration himself, when his face and his body became radiant and the glow emanated even through his clothing. Verse 29, the first wonder. The second wonder was the appearance of Moses and Elijah in glorious forms from heaven. Verses 30 and 31. And it takes Luke, in his account, to make it clear that Peter, James, and John were asleep at the start of Christ's transfiguration and when Moses and Elijah first appeared. They were sleeping and missed the first part of it. And if you say, why were these men sleeping? You could say, well, it's a mountain. They had to climb a mountain. Matthew and Mark call it a high mountain. And so, well, they were tired from the climb. And then, after this difficult climb up a mountain, they had to pray. Presumably, their heads were bowed and their eyes were closed and they fell asleep. These things can happen, as I'm sure you all know. And this sleeping of these three disciples is going to happen again. It's going to happen again in the Garden of Gethsemane, because on both occasions the spirit was willing, but the flesh was weak. So it came to pass that when Peter and they that were with him were heavy from sleep, then they awoke, verse 32 says, and then they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. And on seeing this, the glory of Christ and Moses and Elijah, you can only imagine there were three sets of dropping jaws with Peter and John and James. We came up the mount with Jesus, but now look at him. The sun is shining through him, so to speak. We came up the mountain with Jesus alone. Who are these other pair? Two more people. Moses and Elijah in glory. Come down from heaven. I'm sure they must have shook their heads and maybe rubbed their eyes a little bit more to check that they were seeing right. And if you ask, how did Peter and James and John recognize Moses and Elijah having never seen them before? One could say, perhaps Christ told them. Perhaps it was evident from the conversation. Or it may have been through an inward revelation by the Holy Spirit, perhaps even using the two former things, that they had a certainty, Moses, Elijah. That's who it is. Then Peter proposes to make a tabernacle, a temporary, probably movable structure to be made out of branches of trees and animal skins. He's going to make a tabernacle. Now, I don't immediately think something exactly like the tabernacle Moses made in the wilderness, but just a sort of a hut, and a hut each for Christ, another one for Moses, and for Elijah. It came to pass, as Moses and Elijah were passing from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias, not knowing what he said. This word of Peter contains, we would have to say, to be fair to Peter, several good elements. He addresses Christ as Master, a word which indicates his authority over himself and James and John. Along with that, Peter submits his tabernacle making proposal to Christ's judgment. Matthew 17, verse 4 states, If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles. Peter doesn't start off to make these three tabernacles on his own bat. Before he will do anything, he asks, Lord, if you will, let us make these three huts. And even in itself, too, there's something here whereby Peter recognizes, rightly, the blessedness of Christ's glory and of Moses and Elijah. Master, it's good for us to be here. We have had, through your transfiguration and the appearance of Moses and Elijah, a taste of heaven. Moses and Elijah have come down from heaven. Lord, you've been glorified. Somewhat like you will be glorified when you go to heaven. And we would like it to continue this sight. It amazes us. Let's prolong the moment. Let's encapsulate it so that it doesn't just pass. And Peter was right. It certainly was good for them to be there. But despite the good elements in Peter's proposal, it was an inappropriate, a foolish, and even a sinful proposal. What would the glorified Moses and Elijah need an earthly tent for? To keep the rain off. To provide shelter from a sun on a bright day. In order to keep them warm at night. These are two men possessed of heavenly glory, and they have no need for any earthly dwelling. And Peter, if he hadn't have been so shaken and stunned by these events, would have understood that. But he didn't at the time. And this proposal of Peter too was injurious to Moses and Elijah. God gave to these two men a brief earthly visit to converse with the Lord Jesus about his cross and departure so that they would hasten afterwards back to glory. But now, Peter wants these two glorified Old Testament saints to remain on earth, which would have been a terrible loss, of course, to Moses and Elijah. Here they would be forsaking their heavenly mansions for some sort of earthly tent. They would be leaving the glories of heaven for a Galilean mountain. They would be exchanging the beatific vision of Almighty God for the sight of the inside of a tabernacle erected by three fishermen. That's loss. Big loss. Worse than that, though, Peter's proposal was injurious to the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ then, Peter, you want him to dwell in a hut made of tree branches, semi-permanently or permanently? You want Christ to be in one booth, and then Moses and Elijah equal to him in adjoining booths? Is that what you want? Jesus Christ is God. Moses and Elijah are just men. Christ is Lord. Moses and Elijah were two faithful servants of his. Christ alone is God incarnate, the only mediator and savior of the church. We don't have a tent for him, and a hut for Moses, and a booth for Elijah. It doesn't work like that. And then too, Peter's building proposal was an avoiding of the cross. The Lord Jesus cannot remain in a tent on a Galilean mountain, never mind with Moses and Elijah, in adjoining tents. He must go up to Jerusalem to die on the cross and atone for all the sins of all his people. And this is what Jesus had told the disciples, and especially Peter, a week before in Caesarea Philippi. The Son of Man, verse 22 states, must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day. And then Peter said, that's far from you, Lord. You can't do that. Get thee behind me, Satan. He still hasn't learned the lesson. And then too, this conversation between Christ and his two heavenly visitors was all about the cross. Verse 31 states that Moses and Elijah spoke to Jesus about his decease or exodus, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. At Jerusalem. But he can't accomplish this exodus and return to the Father through the blood of the cross by living in a tent in Galilee. You see, Christ's transfiguration and the appearance of Moses and Elijah in glory were precisely to encourage Christ and prepare him for that cross in Jerusalem, or just outside the city walls to be more precise. These things, Christ's transfiguration and Moses and Elijah in glory, were never designed to be captured and made permanent in some sort of religious theme park or a three-hut shrine on a mountain in Galilee. The cross. That's the point. And if you say what came over Peter to make this inappropriate, foolish, sinful proposal, you say, well, we know a little bit about Peter. We almost even like him a bit more for it, because he's like us. He was characteristically rash and impetuous. He's the leader, but especially before Pentecost, his zeal is frequently misguided because, especially before Pentecost, he hasn't yet grasped the meaning and significance of the cross. The text says too, in verse 33, not knowing what he said. Didn't know what he was saying. Mark 9 verse 6 is fuller. It states that Peter didn't know what to say because he and James and John were sore afraid. They were amazed and scared silly. And then he made this foolish proposal. And if you say, why was he scared and afraid? Then the answer is, well, who wouldn't be? You walk up the mountain with a man who looks very much like us in our pews today, humble, human, flesh, and then the next thing you know, his face and body shines with the brightness of the sun. And then two of the greatest figures from the Old Testament, long dead, centuries ago, pop up in glorious and heavenly forms, you'd be scared too. And this then was such an awe-inspiring and wondrous and fearful thing that Peter didn't know what to say. And he just blurted out, Master, good for us to be here. Let's build three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. He wanted to give some honor, as he saw it, to these heavenly beings. He wanted to preserve the glorious moment, especially as he saw that Moses and Elijah were just beginning to depart. Let's build some tents, and all three of you can stay together in this glorious form. For you, Moses, another one for Elijah, and for the Lord. But Almighty God will have none of this. He immediately corrects Peter's diminution of Christ, seeing that the first and second wonders have been misunderstood by this proposal for three tabernacles. One for the transfigured Christ, wonder one, and the other two for the glorified Moses and Elijah, wonder two. Jehovah then sends a third wonder, the cloud, which overshadowed and then enveloped them. verse 34. And out of which God spake, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Verse 35. And this supernatural cloud, because it's not an ordinary cloud, this glory cloud has a history. You know something of the history of this cloud. This cloud led Israel through the wilderness for 40 years. This cloud descended upon the tabernacle that Moses constructed. This cloud was present at the dedication of Solomon's temple and showed God's approval of it. This cloud received Jesus Christ up into heaven at his ascension in Acts 1. And here we see too a contrast between Mount Sinai and the Mount of Transfiguration. At Mount Sinai we have a thick black cloud symbolizing the dominant theme of the Old Testament, namely law and judgment, that God is angry against the world of sinners. But the cloud at the Mount of Transfiguration is a bright cloud. Matthew 17 verse 5 says, indicating the gospel of the New Testament, grace, truth, not predominantly law and judgment. We know that God was especially present in that cloud, not only from the history of the glory cloud in the Bible, but from other factors. There's the timing of it. The timing. As soon as Peter says this bit about the three tabernacles, while he thus spake, immediately the cloud came. This wasn't something natural that just blew across atop that mountain. This cloud was a supernatural cloud in that it received up Moses and Elijah into heaven. Moses and Elijah there, cloud comes, cloud disappears, Moses and Elijah are gone. Elijah went up into heaven with a whirlwind by a chariot of fire. Now he goes back up into heaven, as it were, in this glory cloud. But especially we know that this cloud was not an ordinary cloud of the sort you see out the window, because God spoke from this cloud. And again I say, it's no wonder that Peter, James and John feared, verse 34 says. They feared as they entered into the cloud, and we would have been scared too. But even more important than the cloud, so to speak, was the voice from the cloud. "This is my beloved Son." Moses and Elijah, servants, faithful servants, to be commended as faithful servants, but Christ is my Son. Big difference. And there are other passages in the Scriptures which declare that this second person of the Holy Trinity is the only begotten Son of the Father, eternally generated by the first person. And we'll say more about this, Lord willing, at Wednesday night's class on Belgic Confession 10. And this only begotten Son of the Father in the Godhead from all eternity becomes flesh. And God says, "I love him. I love him infinitely, perfectly, joyfully. This is my beloved Son." And you don't put my beloved Son in a booth next to booths for Moses and Elijah. And you three disciples need to hear this. And Christ too needed to hear it, in a sense as well. to comfort and assure him in his human nature. This is my beloved Son, in whom, Matthew 17 verse 5 adds, in whom I am well pleased. And you may know from your knowledge of the Gospels that Jesus Christ had heard these words from heaven before. His baptism. Now he hears them for a second time at his transfiguration. These two key points in his public ministry. The baptism marked the start of it. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Now, go and preach the gospel and make your journey to the cross. Be assured of who you are. Then in the transfiguration, the voice is heard again, this time chiefly for the disciples. I, says God the Father, am well pleased, Son, with your life and your obedience to me. I'm well pleased with your service as the prophet, priest, and king whom I called and equipped and anointed. This is, of course, the case because our Lord Jesus was sinfully perfect and he always loved the Father out of a true and faithful heart. Jesus himself said in John 8, verse 29, I do always the things that please him. By the way, this teaches us that fathers should say such things to their sons when they are obedient. You are my beloved Son. I'm well pleased in you. That's good for sons to hear. And sons, of course, should so live that their fathers can say this of them honestly and with a straight face. You're my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. You're obedient, faithful, and I love you and want to encourage you in your walk before God and in our home. Now, in the first instance, though, the disciples needed to hear this word from God about his own Son that day. And this word that the disciples heard lasted with them through all their days. And the Apostle Peter, as death drew near to him, writes of this in his last inspired epistle. 2 Peter 1 verse 17, Christ received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, that referring to the cloud. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And there's no need to build three tabernacles. In fact, Peter, in referring to the transfiguration in 2 Peter 1, doesn't even mention Moses and Elijah. He got the point. Jesus Christ himself also heard that word from the cloud, in whom I am well pleased, and was encouraged. And this encourages the people of God too, because we love to hear our Savior extolled, and we know that since we are in Christ, we are well pleasing to God too. God is well pleased with you. God says from heaven, 2,000 years ago, about his Son, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then he says to us, you today who believe in my Son and walk in obedience to me out of gratitude, you're my beloved Son in him too. And I'm well pleased with you too in him. Pleased. All sons need to know that. I need to walk in that confidence and assurance. The golden rays of God's love to us. My beloved Son, well pleased. You are. in Christ. Walk accordingly. And then comes the last part of that voice from heaven concerning God's beloved Son, the one in whom He is well pleased. He commands, hear Him. Hear Him. This word, hear Him, especially makes us think of Christ's office as not king, though it could be said of Him as king, not priest, though that too, but chiefly prophet. Prophet, because the central work of a prophet is to hear God's word and to speak it to God's people. But this verse is not speaking about what Christ will do as a prophet. This command concerns our response to Christ's work as prophet. Christ speaks God's word, and then God says to His disciples, hear Him. Hear Him. This word, hear Him, indicates to us that Moses and Elijah, who are vanishing the scene, they're just mere prophets. Jesus is the chief prophet, and He is the one who speaks through them. And but for the voice of Christ, through Moses and Elijah and all the other Old Testament prophets, and all the New Testament prophets too, they would have nothing to say. Their word would do no good anyway. Jesus Christ is the chief, supreme, and you can even say, only prophet of the church, because He is the Son of God, and God the Son. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Yeah, and there's these other two guys there, but I'm not even going to talk about them now. Hear Him. This word, hear Him, means, obviously, listen to Him. Listen closely. Listen reverently. Listen in such a way to remember His words, store them up in your hearts, and obey Him. Hear Him doesn't mean jot down every word He ever tells you and then go and live whatever way you please. Hear Him means listen so as to obey. Hear Him means obey Him always, immediately, and in all areas of your life. Obey Him because He always speaks the truth, because He always speaks for your good, and because He always speaks with absolute authority. Hear Him. Hear Him, beloved, for this is the only way, there isn't any other, the only way of enjoying fellowship with God and His saints. The only way for you to prosper as a Christian is to hear Him. And those who don't hear Him and disobey Him dishonor the Lord Jesus and say in effect, I will not have that man to rule over me. I'm not going to listen to him as my only prophet. Those who don't obey Him bring misery upon their own heads and grief to the Church of Christ. And those who absolutely don't hear Him thereby reveal that they never really were God's children at all. Our calling then is to hear the Lord Jesus Christ, the great and only prophet of the Church, as He speaks to us through the inspired Scriptures and through the preaching of the Word that faithfully explains and applies the Word of God. This is 1 Thessalonians 1, 2 rather, and verse 13. For this cause also we thank God for you Thessalonians without ceasing, because when ye heard the Word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of man, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. From this, of course, comes the celebrated Reformation slogan that the preaching of the word of God is the word of God. the voice of Christ whom we are to hear. And then the three wonders ceased. The cloud vanished and the voice was silent. Third wonder gone. Moses and Elijah disappeared with the cloud. Second wonder gone. And then, I take it, weigh it up for yourself, that the Lord Jesus was no longer transfigured. He looked once more, as he normally did, a plain man, no different in outward appearance from any of us. Luke 9 verse 36 says, "And when the voice was past, had ceased, Jesus was found alone." Just Jesus, only Jesus. He is not just one among many prophets, flanked with them on either side, or the highest of the prophets, or the second highest of the prophets, like Islam would teach. And for us, just as in this transfiguration narrative, when we grasp who Jesus Christ is, the other prophets fade away, and all you see is Jesus alone, because he is God and man, our crucified and exalted Savior. You've noticed that not all of the 12 disciples were brought by Jesus up that holy mount. 9 of them were absent. No Judas, no Bartholomew, no Matthew, no Philip, etc. Only the Lord's closest 3 disciples, the ones to whom he had given special names, only those 3 most intimate came with him. Simon Peter, whom Jesus named Cephas, rock or stone. James and John, Boanerges, that was Christ's word concerning them, sons of thunder, just those 3. These are the same 3 that our Lord took with him on other occasions. The raising of Jairus' daughter, that they might behold the miracle of that resurrection. The Garden of Gethsemane, that they may see his agony in prayer just before the cross. And now here, the Mount of Transfiguration, where these same 3 behold his heavenly glory. And 3, like 2, as Deuteronomy 17 states, is the number of witness. They were taken to be witnesses. And 2 Peter 1:16 expressly states that Peter, James, and John were, quote, eyewitnesses of his majesty at the transfiguration. In other words, Jesus wanted them to see it and then pass it on. And these 3 disciples especially needed this vision of Christ's glory. James needed it because he was the first of the 12 disciples to be martyred. He saw it on earth, the Mount of Transfiguration, and then he was the first to see Christ's glory in heaven upon his death. Peter needed to see it so that he would write of it in 2 Peter chapter 1 and have the opportunity to explain that though we saw wonderful things on the Mount of Transfiguration, we now have a more sure word of testimony. Whereunto you do well that you take heed the Holy Scriptures, better than even the greatest religious experience, and now take heed to the Scriptures, which is to hear Christ. And then John sees Christ's glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, and later John is to write of the glory of the coming of Christ in great length in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. And John 2 is the one who told us that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us. Same word, John 1:14. Christ doesn't need a tabernacle on a mountain in Galilee because He is the tabernacle. He is God dwelling with us in His human nature. And now you can see how this all comes to us today. We have the three eyewitnesses that day on the Mount of Transfiguration. Then we have recorded for us the three gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, with a wee bit in 2 Peter chapter 1. And we hear this morning as the word is read and preached. But there was a time, a few months, maximum, maybe weeks, but there was a time when the disciples weren't allowed to talk about it. But that day of silence is lifted. In Matthew 17 verse 9, Jesus told the three disciples, "Don't talk about this event, my transfiguration, Moses and Elijah appearing, the cloud, the voice, don't talk about it until I am risen from the dead." Luke 9 verse 36 tells us that the three disciples obeyed this word. They kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. But after Christ was risen from the dead, and for the last 2,000 years, it has been widely proclaimed throughout the whole world. And what about us this morning? Have we seen a little bit more of Christ's glory this morning and in the two previous sermons? And have we heard the command of God to us concerning His well-beloved Son? Hear Him. I trust we have, beloved. Amen.